The 116th Congress of the United States began just a few days ago on January 3rd. Now, I don't know if you've been keeping track of the news or politics or any of this kind of stuff. I'm not really, if you don't, that's fine with me. If you do, that's fine with me. It's kind of a preference thing. But in case you haven't been keeping track, the presidency of the United States is in Republican hands. Okay, duh. The Senate of the United States, there's two houses of our legislative branch, right, at the federal level. The Senate is still in Republican hands. And the House of Representatives has shifted. In the last Congress, it was in Republican hands. And through something that the media likes to call a blue wave, it is now in Democrat hands. Okay? Just makes life a little bit more interesting on Capitol Hill. Now, they call that a blue wave, right? But really, if we want to visualize what really happened here in the last election cycle, is if you imagine like my arms are like a balance of a scale, there was a little bit more dirt in the Republican bucket, and so the scale was Republican in the House of Representatives. And it's like somebody came along and took a handful of dirt out of the Republican bucket and threw it in the Democrat bucket. And so now, I don't know if you call that a wave, a trickle, I don't know what you call that, but something happened, and now the House of Representatives is in Democrat control. And that's the way our country works. Our government works through elections of the people, elected officials to go to Washington, D.C., and to represent us there in different things. Now, at this red-hot moment, I don't know, again, if you've been keeping track of the news, but our government is partially shut down. Has this affected anybody in the room? Just me. Oh, a few of you. Okay. Now, the reason I say that is because I was on vacation last week. My parents celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, and to do that, they wanted to take the family to Florida. And, of course, being the nerd that I am, I wanted to go see the Kennedy Space Center. And the Kennedy Space Center was open, except for the parts that are inside of an Air Force base. Those parts we could not access, which really made me sad because those were the launch pads. That's where the rockets actually take off into space. We could see those from a distance, but we couldn't get close up because of the partial government shutdown. Now, the government is shut down. Again, I don't know if you've been keeping track, but there's a debate going on about how to do border security in our country. There's one side of the equation that says in order for us to do border security, we have to have a fence or a wall or some sort of a barrier in place, some sort of a physical stop. There's others on the other side of the equation that say that would be ineffective. The experts are telling us that there's better ways to do border security than to build a wall or a fence or a barrier. And oh, by the way, if we were to build a wall, that would maybe give off a vibe like post-World War II Germany. Remember that? The Berlin Wall? Is anybody awake? Okay. Just checking. Okay. So there's some stuff going on, right? And the mudslinging and the rancor has already started, and there's people that are coming into the House of Representatives that are saying that they're going to take and investigate everything and everybody that's a Republican, and there's going to be government gridlock and all this kind of stuff. And if you're into that kind of thing, I guess it's exciting, right? I'm not into that kind of a thing. At our core, I think. Let's see if this... We're smaller groups now. We have a first service and a second service, so you can interact with me a little bit more than maybe we did when we were like crammed full in the second service. Okay, so I think, and I would like for you to agree with me. I'll signal you when to do that. I think at our core, I think that at our core, we want our government to work. Yes? And by work, what we mean is we elect these folks, they go to Washington, D.C., and they take on the real-world problems that we're facing as a country constructively, and they work together. Yes? Yes? That's what we want in the core of our being, I think. One of the greatest leaders, political leaders of all times, is recorded for us in the Bible is King David. And King David, as he was dying, spoke these words. He said in 2 Samuel, these are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 2 and 4. He says, The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. So he's making it pretty clear. This is God that has made this clear to him. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. Let me emphasize, ruling in the fear of God. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. Isn't that a great picture of what human government ought to look like? Oh man, it's refreshing. And you can really expand that out to think about any kind of leadership. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. Just for a second, indulge me. Take your Bibles and flip over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, and I realize I'm still in the introduction. So now, you guys in the first service, you can take heart. I can't go long. I can't. I got to end, like on time. So, yeah, there's an amen. I really like this new service format already. I'm just telling. Because you guys are a little bit more interactive. That's good. Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, if you just look at Romans 13, what we come up with, I think, is a very simplistic understanding of the way government works. It should be that government rewards good and punishes evil. And so we are told in Romans that we are to be subject to the governing authorities in all things and to pay our taxes. Okay. Now, let me just ask you this question. Back to the words of King David that are up on the screen, back to Romans 13. Does the current state of our government today make you feel like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning? Like the rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth? No. No. Does the current state of our political situation in the United States of America make Romans 13 a very easy thing to do, to submit to the authorities, because understanding that they're working for our good, does that make it easy to do? No, it doesn't. Ideally, we want our government to work well. We want to send these politicians to Washington, D.C., and have them tackle the real problems that our country is facing. Our national debt, nobody talks about this anymore. They talked about it a lot when I was younger. Our national debt stands around $22 trillion, give or take. I can't imagine that amount of money. I just want to say, when I was a kid in elementary school, our teacher got this idea. She wanted to give us an idea of what a million looks like, a million of something. So she had us start bringing in bottle caps. You know, this is back in the day where you get your Coke in a glass bottle and you'd pop the, right? Yeah, so we would just collect those from whatever we normally drank in our family, and we would bring those in. And it didn't take long. She said, class, at the rate that we're collecting these bottle caps, how long will it take us? We had a big crate of them by then. How long will it take us to collect enough bottle caps? And one kid, who was the whiz kid, the straight A student, it wasn't me, said, he took his pencil and 33 years. It'd take us 33 years at this pace to collect 1 million bottle caps. So she said, okay, let's stop. Let's just stop. That's 1 million. That's not 1 billion. Certainly not 1 trillion. We're $22 trillion in debt. Just as an aside for some of you older folks, remember Ronald Reagan? $3 trillion when he left office. $3 trillion in debt. Now we're $22 trillion in debt. Now, if nothing is done, we're going to hand this debt off to either the older version of me or our kids and our grandkids. And if you think that's not a big deal, just look at Greece. Back in 2010, Greece got so bad as a country that they had to bum money off of the surrounding countries to keep paying their government employees, to keep the government open and keep it working. And some of the other governments did pony up some money. They did chip in to help Greece out, but they demanded that Greece change their ways. They started what's called an austerity program. They had to cut government salaries. They had to end all bonuses. They had to increase taxes. The government was forced to not spend more money than it took in. Things were so bad that a bunch of people left the country of Greece and others rioted in the streets some years later because of the deplorable conditions. Is this the type of leadership that we want in the United States of America? Do we want to keep spending beyond our means and get to the point where we have to hand off to our children a worse life than we have today? Are you mad yet? I hope so. It's a mess. Nobody's even talking about it. What are we talking about? We're talking about crazy stuff. The big question that I want to answer today, or I think this text addresses today, is if human government is a gift from God, and it is, we should be thankful for it because we do have law and order in our country. If it's a gift of God, then why is it so messed up? Sorry for the lingo or the jargon, but Scott Teedy is your pastor, not John Piper. So why is it so messed up? Well, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you remember, I'm going to be just a slight refresher course because it's been a while since we've been in Ecclesiastes. So the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, these are the wisdom books of the Old Testament, right? And wisdom is just the ability to live skillfully. Proverbs seems to paint a picture like this. If you do good as God defines good, life is generally going to go well. And if you do bad or evil as God defines evil, generally speaking, life is going to go very poorly. That's what Proverbs seems to indicate. That's kind of the way we talk in churches too. You know, if you do good, good things are going to happen. If you do evil, bad things are going to happen. But Ecclesiastes comes along and Ecclesiastes says, there's a little bit of a glitch in the system, and that glitch is sin. It warps and distorts everything. So sometimes the person who is trying to do good fails or something bad happens to them. And the person that's doing evil seems to, by all accounts, by everybody who's observing, seems to prosper and prosper sometimes big time. So everything's kind of warped and distorted. And that's why I've entitled the sermon this morning, Warped Government. Let's all stand, and it's not going to be up on the screen, so you're just going to have to listen. It's two verses. Let's all stand for the reading of God's word, and I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, in this text this morning, there are four marks of warped government. Four marks of warped government. And there's also the rationale that people often give for why we have to do government the way we do. So we're going to talk about that, and then I'm going to end up by contrasting that with what the Bible talks about as perfect government, the perfect government that is to come, okay? The marks of warped government. It's found in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there is and there are yet higher ones over them. The first mark of warped government we see is the oppression of the poor. The oppression of the poor. Now, I'm just going to warn you, you're going to need your Bibles today. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. If you don't remember the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Ezra, the Israelites who were in captivity by Babylon and then later the Persian Empire are coming home to rebuild the temple in Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, I believe, were originally one book in the old Hebrew Bible. In Nehemiah, this is the account of them coming back to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, the protective barrier around Jerusalem. But there was something going on as they were building the wall, and as people, these exiles, were making their way from Persia back to Jerusalem, there was some stuff going on that wasn't good. Chapter 5 of Nehemiah, verse 1. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Okay, you see what's going on here. These are not two different races of people. These are Jews complaining against Jews. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. In other words, we have a big family. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our field and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as of their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. And we'll just stop right there. See what's going on here. There are some folks that have gotten back to Jerusalem and have established themselves. They're a little bit more wealthy, right? And there are other exiles that are coming back. And man, it was everything. Remember, they were in captivity in Persia. It was everything that they could do, likely, everything that they could do to get back home to Jerusalem. They're coming in. You know, it reminds me of the mass immigration in the United States back in the day, you know, Ellis Island and all this stuff. They're basically coming in with the money in their pocket and the clothes on their back, and they're going to try to establish themselves back in their homeland. And what's going on is they need food. This is a basic staple of human existence, and what's going on is the folks that have it are exacting a high price, interest. They're forcing them to mortgage their fields because in Jewish culture, there were certain plots of land that were allotted to you, and those were your families. And so when they came back to the land, they had that land because it was theirs by heritage, and they were forced to mortgage those things and even sell their daughters and their sons into captivity and to slavery in order to just have the basic staple of food, and even charging interest. Nehemiah says, this is not good. They're taking advantage of the poor. They're oppressing the poor. Now, this happens today in our world in all different kinds of ways, but here's just one way. For years in the Czech Republic, there was a dynamic going on where poverty was great in the land. And so what would happen is that some person would find a woman and say to that woman, if you travel away from your family, if you pay us a few thousand dollars and you travel over to this other city, we'll give you a job. And we'll allow you to earn income and stuff. And you could even earn income. You can even earn income and send some money back to your family and help support them, but you're going to have to pay us a few thousand dollars as a fee, and we're going to have to move you over here to this other city away from your family. And many women did it. And it was all deceit. It was all done nefariously to human traffic these ladies into slavery, prostitution, whatever. And they were forced, and they had no recourse. They had no way to contact their families. They had no way to contact their friends. And yet they were put into these terrible, deplorable situations. So a government that is warped is a government that allows the oppression of the poor. Now, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with somebody who has a lot of money taking advantage of those who have very little? Well, it oftentimes short-circuits God's plan for life. God's plan for a life is that a man or a woman should be able to work and earn a living and be able to pay their bills and things like that. And it short-circuits that because somebody who has much is taking advantage of those who have very little. It also crushes people into a meat grinder of human depravity where they have no choices, they have no freedom to do anything. I dare to say, and statistics I think bear this out, that as our country, the United States of America, has legalized things like the lottery and gambling, statistically, what we see is those that are most hurt from these activities are not the wealthy. They're the poor who are promised that if they just hit the right numbers, if they just make the right moves on the blackjack table or whatever, poker table, that they're going to be able to flourish financially. And I don't know if you know anything about casinos. I know very little, but I do know this. The house always wins. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in the business. If there was a real chance that a casino could be put under by one gambler who just hit it big one day, then none of them would exist, right? The house always wins. The second mark that we see of warped government is the violation of justice. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. The violation of justice. This is a very interesting account from God's word about one of the kings of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 21, just going to begin in verse 1. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it as a vegetable garden because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." Now, right there, this all looks good at this point. The king is offering a citizen of Israel to buy the vineyard. I'll give you a vineyard that's better. I'll give you the money. Verse 3, "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" Again, there was a familial connection to the land. And he did not want to sell that particular parcel of land to the king. Verse 4, "And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife," anything we know about Jezebel? Is she a good person? No. If you're a lady and you're called a Jezebel, you might want to rethink some of your life choices. I'm just saying, okay? All right, so, "But Jezebel, his wife, came into him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him," I love this, "'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So you'll check out what she does. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And they wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God, the king,' and let them take him out and stone him to death." And the men of the city and the elders and the leaders who lived in that city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Justice is getting what you deserve. That's what the definition of justice is, or it's a good definition of justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. Did Naboth deserve to die? No, it was trumped up charges against a person by two worthless men, exactly done at the behest of the king, of the queen, acting in the name of the king, who was the one vested with the authority in Israel. She used her power to mimic his power in order to do what was unjust. Now, what does that do to a land? When there's a leader like that in the land, what does it do to a people? Well, here's some observations. When people deserve punishment and don't get it, what does it inspire more people to do? When you break the law, and because of injustice, that which you did is not punished, what does that inspire more people to do? Break the law, right? When people deserve a reward and don't get it, it also takes away the incentive to do good. Truth-telling in the land goes away for whatever the whim of the leader is at that time. You know, I don't know if this is a saying. I've heard it many times. But back in World War II, no one liked to give Hitler bad news. Did not go well for you to give the absolute ruler, the Führer of Germany, Nazi Germany, did not go well for you to give Hitler bad news. Well, one of the other violations of righteousness is found in Daniel chapter 6, or one of the other marks is the violation of righteousness, and that's found in Daniel chapter 6. And I'm not going to read it because of time, but I will paraphrase it to say, or to summarize it to say, that Daniel is going about his normal worship of God Almighty. That's what he's doing. And that was the right thing to do. As a human being who understands that there is a God and that he loves us and that he created all things for his glory and that he has given us his word for our good and that he has instructed us, he had instructed Daniel through the law to worship God on a regular basis, to pray to him on a regular basis. That was the right thing to do. And yet government comes along in the form of these people and makes what is right illegal. Daniel does it anyway, gets chucked into the lion's den, and he does not perish. That's one of the really amazing stories that we tell our children of the Bible. The violation of righteousness. Question. You can respond. Do you see any of that going on today in our land? The right thing to do is outlawed. Praying in public school. Can't do it. Praying to God, being a part of a public university is getting increasingly more difficult if you are an outspoken Christian or a Christian who practices their faith in any kind of way that's considered outward. It's getting harder and harder. It's not impossible right now, but it's getting harder and harder. God is the loving designer of all things. He alone defines what is right and wrong. And if we or our government decides to call something good evil, we throw a wrench in the design of what God has made. It may not lead to problems now, but it will definitely lead to problems down the road. The great example that I can think of is the redefinition of marriage that happened a few years back. The redefinition of marriage. We as humans, we pretend to know with certainty, with absolute certainty, that the redefining marriage so that a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman, or whatever, that this is going to be nothing but a good thing, that it will lead to equality and human flourishing. It's just going to be, we're just going to be enlightened people by redefining marriage the way we see fit. Can I just say, and I'm speaking from a little bit of experience, as a guy who you know, used to be an engineer and would actually like design things in the real world, can I just tell you, we know so little about this universe. We know so little about how things really work down at their core. We know so little. A good God gave us his word to promote our good and his glory. It is his grand design, and it is good. And when we chuck it out the window saying we know better, we're asking for trouble. So it's a mark of warped government. We've seen warped government in our lives. When I was younger, I remember some stories coming out in the 80s about the government buying, specifically the military, buying coffee makers that cost $7,000 and hammers that cost $400 and all this kind of stuff. And what was going on was there was corruption and people were overpaying this to pad the pockets of the contractors that they favored and to give them more money. And it was just a mess and all this kinds of stuff. The violation of righteousness. Now listen, we as Christians are not immune to this at all. Sometimes we as Christians, we convince ourselves in our minds that if God would allow us to just take a few people out, you know, get them out of office by any means necessary, lie, cheat, steal, practice the typical political stuff, and just get these 5-10 people out of office, everything would be better. The ends would justify the means, right? I heard this story once. I thought it was so good. I thought I would share it with you. Why is it that we do not allow our children to play with knives? I'm a grown man. I'm an adult. I have several pocket knives. I love them. I use them all the time. I feel naked when I don't have one on me. I love pocket knives, and I use them all the time. But why don't we let kids use them? Well, their motor skills aren't fully developed yet, whatever, you know, they're going to cut themselves. I remember when I was a younger dad, I gave Caleb his first pocket knife, and he was trying to open some of that really heavy packaging that they vacuum seal everything in now, you know, toys and stuff. He was in there, and of course, he was cutting towards himself, something I told him explicitly never to do. And, a few stitches in his hand later, he learned once and for all. He never did it again, but he learned once and for all, you know. There's a reason that we don't give knives to little kids. They're dangerous. Now, here's the analogy. The Bible says that in Romans, the Bible says that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What that means is sometimes when our government, or anybody, when one of us attempts to work evil, and it turns out that God is glorified through it, God did that. He's a big boy. He can use evil for good. We're little kids. We can't. We're like little kids with a knife. We cannot practice. We are not allowed to practice. He doesn't give us the ability to practice. He doesn't give us permission to practice. The ends justifies the means. If we just do this evil now, it will turn out for good later. He doesn't allow us to do that because we can't. Handle evil. We can't turn evil for good. We're not allowed to do it. We don't play with knives. There's one last thing that we see in this text. It's a little bit hard to discern, but back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, the end of verse 8 says, "Do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones over them." Now, this word watched and the way this is constructed gives us the clue as to what he's talking about. What he's talking about is there's a hierarchy system of government. We see it. There's different levels of government. You got the underlings and the directors, and then you've got the whatever, elected officials. And what happens oftentimes in government is people cover the sins of others for their political advantage, right? This is what we see. And again, I don't have time to read it today, but if you go back and you read 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, you'll see this whole deal about David and Bathsheba and how he He takes this woman that's not his wife. In fact, she's another man's wife, Uriah the Hittite. He has relations with her. She becomes pregnant. And then what's he do? He and one of his military generals conspire to cover it up. This is a mark of warped government. David was absolutely positively wrong. Even though he was the king of Israel, even though he was a man after God's own heart, he was sinful in what he had did. And his military leader general was happy to oblige him in helping him to cover it up because for whatever reason, duty, chain of command, whatever. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, again, it corrupts God's entire system of what is right and what is wrong. Now, I'm going to move quickly to the end here. There's an excuse that's often given for warped government, and it's found in verse 9, and it's societal improvement. Societal improvement. Look at verse 9. It says, "But this is gain for the land in every way. This is gain for a land in every way. A king committed to cultivated fields." Now, I want to be honest with you. In the Hebrew language, the construction of this verse is weird. It's strange. It's odd. Scholars have a difficult time understanding what this verse means. So I want to say all that going into how I'm going to interpret it. And so take this with a grain of salt. This is a very difficult Hebrew construction. Here is a better, perhaps, English translation than the ESV. I didn't come up with it. Somebody else did. "There is profit to the land in all this. After all, the king has a right to the tilled field. There is profit to the land in all this. After all, the king has a right to the tilled field." What most scholars believe this verse is talking about is that the king is saying, look, we're going to make things better. We're going to make things better. But in order to do that, you got to pay your taxes. We've got to collect more revenue. Does this sound familiar? Here are some of the typical things that we hear from our government. We need to tax this and use the money for a good cause. I don't know what it was like in Ohio, but when gambling came to Indiana, here was the promise. When the riverboats and the casinos came to Indiana, it was, we're going to use 100% of this revenue for what? Education. 100% of the revenue for education. Last I checked, education hadn't seen a dime yet. You know why? Because the bureaucrats in Indianapolis, where I'm from, the bureaucrats in Indianapolis had repurposed it before it ever got to the schools. We can tax it and use the money for a good cause. We use arguments like this to legalize gambling, legalize the lottery, legalize, now it's marijuana is on the table. Can I just say this? What does the Bible say about alcohol? What's the Bible say about alcohol? Can you drink alcohol? Yeah, Christians can drink alcohol. What can they not do with alcohol? They can't get drunk on it, right? There seems to be something that God has given us up in our heads here. It's called a brain, and we're supposed to think with it. We're supposed to use it to figure things, to act biblically in all situations, and God doesn't want us to kind of dull that through too much alcohol. Well, the same thing could be said about marijuana, right? Anyway, that's the way I think about it. Other arguments are, we can make it affordable. We can make it affordable. This is one of the arguments, by the way, for abortion. We need to make it affordable. One of the biggest concerns among Christian leaders right now is the morning after pill. It's chemical abortion. Why? Because there's no good statistics to say how often this is happening because people are being able to get a hold of this pill and we don't have good numbers on how many abortions are actually taking place. We can keep people out of prison. If we just legalize this, we can keep people out of prison. And again, if something is damaging to a society, so damaging that we've outlawed it, and the people that have continued to participate in those activities are in prison, perhaps there's a good reason for that. I don't know. Now, let me just say this to kind of wrap up these two points. When it comes to government, when you're watching the news and you're seeing that we're getting ready to do this or that, and the promise is that if we get this tax money, we'll be able to do these big idea things over here, don't you believe it? Why? Because it's not a good idea if God isn't in it. If God has said, no, this is not good for you, then why would we think that if we just make this legal and tax it, we'll use the money for good? It's not good if God isn't in it. The last point I want to make today is going to require you to turn just one more place to Isaiah chapter 11. And let me just read a few verses of this. I'm not going to read a whole bunch. But in Isaiah, we see a prophecy about a coming ruler, a coming governmental leader, and it is Jesus Christ. When he sets up his kingdom on the earth at some future time, it's not happened yet, but it will happen. It describes how he will rule. Look at what it says in chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Stop right there. That just describes our human limitations, right? When you go to court, what can you introduce as evidence? What your eyes have seen, what your ears have heard. Ears have heard. I don't know. Have to work that one out in the second service. That's what you can introduce into evidence, what your eyes have seen, what your ears have heard. But look at verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge. Why? Because he'll know everything. He'll know not only what the eyes see and the ears hear, but he'll know the intentions of the heart. He'll know all the details. But with righteousness he will judge, shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then it goes on to talk about how peaceful things will be. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. And it goes on. There is coming a time when human government will be abolished and Christ will reign as king. And then and only then will we see peace. Now in this life, I want to be honest. In this life, every once in a while, you get a leader that comes along that is walking in the fear of the Lord and just really loves God and loves his ways and wants to bring those ways with him or her into government and act accordingly. We have seen those people from time to time, and it provides us with a glimpse, some brief beams of light of what Jesus' rule might look like, but his kingdom is not here yet. We are still living with the reality of sin, and it just brings us to the point, again, to understand and recognize that as long as we live in this earth, in these bodies, we are going to be experiencing the fallout of what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, the realities of sin. It warps everything. It warps our government. If you're investing your hope for the future and who the next president will be, you're running a fool's errand. Ecclesiastes makes that clear. Don't do it. There is one that came. A man who was full of justice and righteousness, and he came and he lived a perfect life and he laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sins, to liberate us from our sin now, to make us right before God, and to give us hope in a future that is coming where justice and righteousness will rule. I was reading in a book yesterday that said that when Jesus returns, when we're with him, there will be no more anger. Why will there be no more anger? Because there'll be no more conflict. Think about that. I get angry all the time. It's going to be gone. And that person is Jesus Christ. And I just want to say, as we begin to wrap up today, just that if you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you need to do that. You need to do that soon. We're not promised tomorrow or the next day. Turn away from this world's way of doing life. Turn away from your way of doing life and give your life to the ways of Jesus Christ, who is this being, who is this person who is going to come someday and rule with righteousness and justice. So here's our application for today. And it's found really in verse 8. Do not be amazed. Do not be amazed. That's what Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 says. When you see all these things happening, this violation of justice, the oppression of the poor, the violation of righteousness, you know, the different people covering each other, don't be amazed at that matter. I'm going to ask you, I want to bring this down to the real world, like of today. Like when you leave church, you go home, you eat lunch, you plop down in your easy chair. Let me ask you this question. What on earth does Fox News, how does watching Fox News align in any way with Philippians chapter 4, verse 8? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I'm not saying don't watch the news. Watch the news. But I know people who watch hours of Fox News on a daily basis, and they get angrier and angrier and angrier. Don't be amazed. God told us in Ecclesiastes that this was going to happen. We're not supposed to put our hope in human government. We're supposed to submit to it, Romans 13. But we're not supposed to put our hope there, so don't. Think about how you're spending your time. Your hour is far better spent in prayer for our country than watching Fox News. You have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Use it. If you really want to turn up the jets, then go into politics yourself and make a difference. Take the name of God with you as you go. The second thing is this, and we've said this, I've said this in the message, the ends never justifies the means, so don't play with knives. Don't, and I'm not talking about, I'm talking about metaphorical knives, right? We don't, as Christians, say, let's do evil now in hopes that things will get better or more godly in the future. That's not the way that we're supposed to work. The ends does not justify the means. I don't know how many times I've said it. There's a part of me deep down inside Scott somewhere that would like for there to be like three offices of the church, elder, deacon, and hit squad, right? Because there's just a few people that need to go. You know what I'm saying? No, I always have to correct myself. No, that's not right. That's not right thinking. That's not the way God, that's not the what God is. God loves those people. He wants us to reach out to those people and love those people and share the gospel with those people. Thirdly, long to be in the presence of God where justice and righteousness will be perfect. Just think about getting up every day and no conflict. Getting up every day and knowing, not having to wonder or spend any mental energy on, will our leadership do the right thing today? When God is our king, we will always do the right thing. And then finally, if you happen to find yourself, whether you're in a company or in the government, in a place of authority, then exercise whatever authority you have with justice and righteousness. Do not fall prey to one of these warped forms of government. Don't cover the wrongdoing of another person. Glorify God and tell the truth. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study in your word. We pray that you would change us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.